You may be seated. Lord, we thank you that we get to come before you this morning and even just open up your word, Lord, and worship together. We thank you, Lord, that this is your world that you have made and you've placed us in it in your abundant goodness. We have so much to be thankful for. And Lord, we want to be those who are thankful. We want to be those who give honor and praise to your name. And we want to be those who look at you rightly through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for your help in doing that this morning. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 11. We'll be continuing in Luke chapter 11 this morning, looking at verses 14 through 32. Luke 11, verses 14 through 32. But I'm going to begin our time by reading the end of this passage. I'm going to read verses 29 through 32. So once you've turned there, I do ask that you would please stand as we read God's word together. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This passage this morning speaks about signs. Many of the original hearers of Jesus were looking for some sort of sign from him to really convince him that he was who he said he was. A sign is really any sort of visible proof. It's something that's meant to bring certainty in the midst of uncertainty. Sometimes it's also something that's meant to bring hope in the midst of a difficult situation. You know, we all, I think, seek signs in different ways today. When we're faced with big decisions, many of us, sometimes it would be really nice to have a sign in the sky, a message written in the sky telling us specifically what to do, or some miraculous thing to tell us, you know, which way to go in any given situation. Or sometimes when we're walking through something difficult, we want God to show his presence to us by a sign of some sort, or even just in the everyday things of life, just having a clear supernatural sign to light the way. You know, we feel like that would make things a lot easier. As believers in Jesus, we in many ways seek signs ourselves. You know, walking by faith doesn't give us answers sometimes in the ways that we would like or in the ways that we would expect. That's the whole reason faith is hard. Faith is about trusting in what we cannot see. Signs are usually things that we can see. They are visible indicators of a truth. But also, beyond us as believers, all sorts of people seek for signs in their daily lives. And sometimes it can turn into, when it's a sign being sought from God, it can turn into something that is not just a request, but a demand. If God doesn't do this specific thing, show me this particular sign, then he must not care. Or maybe he's not worth believing in. It's kind of a prerequisite that some people will place on the Lord, that if he's going to receive their worship, he has to do this sign, give this visible proof. That's the sense in which these crowds around Jesus sought for a sign in this passage. They weren't wrong necessarily in that they wanted a sign. They wanted something to give them certainty that Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't wrong necessarily because of that. They were wrong because they did not see the sign that was right in front of them in Jesus himself and in his message. I read for our call to worship, I read from Daniel chapter 4, and recorded there are the words of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. After he had just seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego delivered from the fiery furnace, I'm sure many of you know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so in his rage, he throws them into this fiery furnace to execute them. But when he looks in the furnace, he notices they're unharmed. They're walking around in the fire, and the flames aren't consuming them. And not only that, but he notices there's a fourth person in the fire with them. And his appearance is like a son of the gods, or a son of God. Then the king brings Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fire, and he responds by praising God, and specifically praising God for his signs. For his signs. God had showed him a great sign by giving him proof that the Lord alone is God. We have also been given a sign from God that gives us absolute certainty. But it's not something that comes and goes. It's not something that we have to search for, but it is something that is already right in front of us. The main point of the passage this morning is that Jesus himself is our true sign from heaven. Jesus himself is our true sign from heaven. And there are three parts in this passage that lead us to this conclusion. Number one, he is the true conqueror. Number two, he reveals true blessing. And number three, he is the greater true sign. So look down with me at verse 14, if you would. We're going to take a look at our first point, Jesus as the true conqueror. And we're going to start by looking at verses 14 through 26, but I am going to start by reading verses 14 through 23, if you would follow along with me. It says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus was always working, laboring for the glory of God, which means he was always going on the offensive against darkness. Exorcising demons was part of that. This has become a regular feature, a regular part of Jesus' ministry so far. And in this particular situation, this man has a demon who comes to Jesus, but this demon made the man he possessed mute. He couldn't speak. Demons had all sorts of unusual effects on people in the scriptures. Some of them forced seizures on people. Some of them made people insane. And some of them made people mute. I've been reading this book on God's gift of communication, and it's making the point that our ability to communicate with one another is a wonderful gift from God. It's how we relate to one another rightly, and it's also how we relate to God rightly, through communication. And God himself models how to do that in his word. He models how to communicate. He is a God of communication. So for a demon to take away this ability from somebody, it was like an affront against God's good gift. This demon was trying to snatch God's gifts away from this man. So Jesus came to him and restored that gift to him. And the crowds, of course, seeing all this happen, were amazed. This man was simply known as the mute man. That's the title he's given. We're not told his name. We're just told in verse 14 that he was known as the mute man. As if to say that when everybody thought about this guy, whoever he was, they thought about this. That guy can't talk. That guy is mute. And in a moment, Jesus made the guy formerly known as the mute man no longer mute. He restored his voice to him. So the crowds marveled at that. But then in the wake of this miracle, we see these kind of two camps revealed. These two groups who were set in opposition to Jesus. Neither of these camps liked Jesus. Neither of them liked his message, what he was telling the crowds. And the first camp were those who wanted to discredit everything he did. They could not deny the miracles Jesus was doing. They saw the miracles unfolding. They knew that it would have been foolish to try to deny the miracles themselves. But what they tried to do instead was to discredit how Jesus accomplished these miracles. And so they claimed that Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebul, the chief demon. So that's the first camp. And then we have this other camp as well, setting themselves against Jesus. And this camp wanted Jesus to give them a miraculous sign from heaven, in some sense. They didn't think that Jesus himself or his message or his miracles was reason enough to believe in him. And so they demanded that either he give them the sign they wanted, or else he's clearly not who he said he was. They thought that for him to be the Messiah, he would have to prove it by fulfilling their expectations. So the first camp is the group that Jesus will address first in this passage. And then he's going to circle back to the second camp at the end of the passage here. But both of these camps have something in common. They both wanted something other than Jesus. They had their minds made up that the Messiah would have to meet certain expectations that they themselves had. And what it comes down to is that both of these camps lacked true faith. They didn't have the ability to take God at his word, even when God was standing right in front of them, as he was. Jesus, seeing all this unfold, understood exactly what was happening in that moment. He looked into their hearts, and he knew, and he explained the first camp's objection like this. A kingdom or a household that is divided against itself is not able to stand. If a kingdom or those in a household are warring against each other, are opposing each other, eventually that thing is going down. That thing is not going to last. Unity is what keeps kingdoms going. Unity is what preserves a household. It's what makes a household and a marriage strong. And if you just think historically about kingdoms, this has been the downfall of the great kingdoms of history. Inward division, quarreling, weakens them to the breaking point. If you think about ancient Rome, ancient Greece, and others, I mean, this is really what it comes down to. They were divided, and that was what brought their downfall. In the same way, why would it make sense for Satan to oppose himself? He is trying to strengthen and consolidate his power. To ask his chief demon to oppose him would only hurt his cause. That's the point Jesus is making. And then he turns the question back on them in verse 19. You know, Jesus was not the only one who performed exorcisms in this time. Certain Jews also tried to do this. And yet never would they have tried to accuse those Jews with what they're accusing Jesus of here. To accuse them with the charge of doing it by Beelzebul, by a demon, would have been an unthinkable charge. They never would have accused their own people, their own exorcists, of that. But they had no problem charging Jesus with that, charging the Son of God with that. And so we get the idea that they are grasping at straws, just trying to discredit Jesus. And in doing that, they are really only exposing their own sinful hearts, their own inconsistencies more and more. Their own people who perform exorcisms are testifying against them in the charge they're bringing to Jesus. So if Jesus was not doing that by the power of Satan, then there is only one other explanation. The finger of God was at work. One commentator points out that the phrase finger of God calls to mind the book of Exodus. If you can think back to the book of Exodus, Israel's exodus from Egypt, and when God was bringing the plagues down on Egypt, the Egyptian magicians also tried to, you know, replicate all the plagues that God was bringing on Egypt, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't replicate all of them. And so even those magicians were forced to admit that only God himself could do what was happening. And the magicians used the phrase, the finger of God. The finger of God surely is at work, as if to emphasize God's personal hand is the only explanation for this kind of thing. If these things hadn't been done by the powers of darkness, then it had to be God. Jesus' work is the finger of God at work. And if that's the case, then the kingdom of God was come upon them. He's saying that Satan's kingdom could only be successfully challenged by God himself. So when Satan is being defeated, then the only explanation is that God's kingdom is breaking in. Satan, and Jesus uses this illustration, Satan is like a strong man in his palace or his house. He thinks that the world and the people around him are his palace or his possessions. And so he keeps this world and people under the shadow of darkness in order to ensure that he remains in control. And the only person who can beat a strong man is somebody who's stronger. Jesus has come to defeat that strong man and to take from him what he has taken from God. The kingdom of the devil is being dismantled through Jesus' greater strength. When Chelsea and I were first married, we lived in this townhouse, this little townhouse in Louisville. And one particular night, we were married for about 3 weeks. We woke up about 3 a.m. We heard this loud banging downstairs. And the banging noise was happening over and over again. It kept going on. It kept getting louder and louder. And so I went downstairs to see what was going on. And I was walking down the stairs, and I heard one final bang, and then a crack. The whole door frame, the back door, had been smashed in. These people had apparently some sort of battering ram, and they had smashed down our back door. Thankfully, as I was coming downstairs and I turned the lights on, the people ran off. But imagine with me, if they were determined to steal something, if that's what those people were wanting to do, then that would have gone a lot differently. That whole interaction would have been a lot different. Assuming there's no guns or weapons involved, it would have been down to who the stronger man was. The stronger person would win. That's what would have been the outcome. That's the point that Jesus is making here. The king of a castle, the king of a household, is only in charge as long as he's the strongest one around. Satan is certainly strong. There is no doubt about that. And he is powerful. But he's not powerful enough. Jesus is the stronger man. He takes what Satan thought was his, and he turns it for good and for his kingdom. So the bigger battle here, as we see all this unfold, this story that Jesus is telling, this illustration he's given, the big battle here is between Jesus and the devil. But then it is applied more broadly to anyone else, any given person, because any given person is either on one side or the other. And that's his point in verse 23. He's saying that there is no room for neutrality in this struggle. Whoever doesn't actively stand behind Jesus is working against him on the other side. And then verses 24 through 26 illustrate this further. This little parable provides a helpful picture for the insufficiency of even the best solutions that we have in the world. So let me read those verses for us, verses 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So the person in this section is one who approaches the problem of evil in themselves with diversions. They address evil by diversions. They may know that they have a problem. They know that they need to do something about that problem, but they seek to address that problem by painting over the issue, putting a Band-Aid on it with something that is not an actual solution. So obviously this story here, this illustration is on the topic of demons, and we're talking about demonic possession here. However, it does not seem as if Jesus is trying to make a point strictly about demonic possession. He is making a larger point about evil and how we deal with evil that we're going to unpack here in a moment. But in this particular example, this demon comes out of the person, but not because it's truly been driven out. It comes out for some other reason. And when it goes out, it, of course, leaves that person behind that it had gone out of. And because that person who was possessed by the demon never sought refuge in God, then the problem in their own heart, the problem of evil and sin in their own heart, was never actually dealt with. You know, evil and sin can only thrive in a person who is not connected to Christ by faith. So the conditions of that person's heart are not only not good, but they're also the perfect conditions for the worst of evils to take up residence. This person in these verses shows the consequences of a solution to evil, a solution to sin that is not Christ. A person's life can look clean up, it can look in order, but without Christ, it is still susceptible and under the power of sin and the devil. That's what this parable is saying. When worldly solutions are applied to a spiritual problem, the outcome is only going to go from bad to worse. What was once a problem will become even more of a problem. A sin struggle will become an even greater sin struggle. The last state of that person will be worse than the first. Jesus is the stronger man, and he alone is able to conquer the darkness in and around us. This parable and these verses are driving us to that singular truth again and again. Jesus brings true conquering of evil and sin. Other solutions will not work. And this is the gospel that we've received. Jesus came down from heaven, it says in one place in Scripture, to destroy the works of the devil and to make sufficient payment for our sins. And by faith in Jesus, his conquering counts for us. And his victory makes it so that sin cannot have dominion over us and will not have dominion over us. By faith and by turning from sin, we are given new life, and by faith he sustains us as well on a regular basis, and he keeps us from evil. That's our first point. Number two, Jesus reveals true blessing. So now we're just going to look at these two verses following, verses 27 and 28. It says, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We have a few examples in Scripture on some occasions in which Jesus' opponents realize their mistake in trying to publicly oppose him, trying to challenge him in a public setting. It never ended up well for these individuals. Their arguments or their objections never stood up against him. And so this woman, apparently a bystander, recognizes that. She has just seen unfold that the religious leaders that tried to challenge Jesus have been put to shame by him. So on the one hand, this woman is commendable. She is seeing that Jesus is not able to be challenged successfully by his enemies. And she is seeing that his victory is obvious. It's apparent. She's seeing his wisdom in his teaching, that nobody can confound him. So she wanted to recognize that publicly. But where she was off was in the way that she went about that. She took this occasion of Jesus' wisdom and his triumph to praise his mother. There's no doubt, we know very clearly from Scripture that Mary was a blessed woman. She is the only woman in history blessed with the privilege of carrying the Son of God. I mean, there's no other woman that will have or has had that blessing. Her blessing is undeniable, and Jesus certainly loved his mother and honored her as his mother. But his wisdom is not, of course, traced back to her. And more than that, this is not the time to talk about Mary. Jesus is concerned to make clear to everyone where true blessing is found. It can't be defined by physical relations. It cannot be defined by physical means, but by keeping and doing the word of God. Jesus is determined to gather people of faith, people who believe what he says, who hear God's word, and who act on it. These are the people that are blessed. These are those who share in Jesus' conquering of that strong man. And it's these people who understand that Jesus is the true sign from heaven. The great 4th century theologian Ephrem the Syrian comments on this verse, and he says this: Jesus took blessedness from the one who bore him and gave it to those who were worshiping him. It was with Mary for a certain time, but it would be with those who worshiped him for eternity. It is the worshipers of Jesus that are blessed, those who hear God's word, those who act on God's word. That's our second point. Third and finally, Jesus is the greater true sign. So now we're going to look at those final verses 29 through 32. Up to this point, Jesus has still not addressed that second camp. He addressed the error of the first camp, those who wanted to discredit Jesus at all costs. But now it's time to address that second camp. You know, those who were looking for signs from Jesus, those who tested Jesus by looking for some sort of sign. And we already know what kind of heart these individuals had. It wasn't as if they were really on the edge of believing in him. It wasn't as if they were just looking for a little sign from Jesus to nudge them into true faith. That wasn't the case at all. These were not people who genuinely wanted to believe and just needed a little help to get there. Instead, these are people who were set on having Jesus jump through certain hoops. They wanted him to perform by maybe calling down fire from heaven or doing some other miraculous display before them. The ironic thing is, in all of this, is that Jesus has been doing miracles on a regular basis. He has been giving his wisdom and confounding the wisest people among them. He has been putting strong demons to flight. He has been healing the sick all over the place in Israel. But even though they saw all of that, their hearts were hardened in unbelief. And not even the greatest supernatural display of God's power can make that kind of heart budge unless there's faith. They were missing faith. It wasn't a sign that they needed. What they needed was the faith to see the sign that was standing right in front of them. And so as a judgment against them, Jesus says an evil generation would not get a sign, but the sign they would get is the sign of Jonah. You know, Jonah was that great Old Testament prophet. Dalton preached on from Jonah a couple months ago. And Jonah was a prophet to the Gentile city of Nineveh, and his message was simple to them. He went throughout the city of Nineveh, and he gave them the message to repent. That was all he did. He walked through the city and said, told them to repent. He told them that in 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. So he was giving them a warning so that they might turn. And with that simple message, the town of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, by and large, humbled themselves. They repented, and God turned back his judgment. In terms of response to the message, Jonah is among the greatest Old Testament prophets, maybe the greatest. He was at the head of a mass revival of sorts. Despite his shortcomings, Jonah certainly had shortcomings, God used him to bring about the repentance of a huge city filled with pagan background people. And then there's also another Gentile mentioned here, the Queen of Sheba, who came all the way from Ethiopia to see and hear King Solomon. And when she did, when she saw his wisdom and saw his splendor, the only thing she could do was to bless the Lord for his wisdom. There was no sight of splendor and glory in a human king like there was in King Solomon and in his kingdom when he reigned. His glory even surpassed that of his father David, which was also great. So the Gentile people of Nineveh and the Gentile queen of Sheba showed even more faith than these Israelites in front of Jesus. Jesus is making that point to them. He's saying that even pagan background people knew how to humble themselves before God. They knew more about faith than these sign-seeking Jews. And the only sign those Gentiles were given was the hearing of a message from Jonah in Nineveh and the seeing of a king with the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. These people were missing that they had somebody greater than a great prophet standing in front of them. They had someone greater than even the most powerful king standing in front of them. Jesus was greater than both Jonah and Solomon together. So these people, they wanted a sign from Jesus. They wanted Jesus to give them a sign. They wanted to be impressed by a display. But they didn't see the sign from heaven that was standing right in front of them. Jesus himself was their sign. His message was their sign. They were missing the point by looking beyond him as if there was something greater than him. I want to close with 2 points of application for us. Number one, look to Jesus and his word for certainty. In the midst of uncertainty, look to him and his word for certainty. You know, we all face all sorts of uncertainties in our lives, which means that we also look for sources of certainty to guide us in those times. We want to be reassured that this or that situation, this or that thing is going to be okay. But there is only one sign that we need to look to be assured, to be given certainty, to be given confidence. Jesus is like a sign that's always before us, guiding us on the way, lightening our path. He alone is able to bring certainty. And he is always relevant to any circumstance, any situation. And yet we have to come to him again and again to know this for ourselves. So maybe consider picking this passage in Luke, or maybe another passage that we've looked at in Luke, to come back to for this certainty. And you know, our certainty in him is only going to be kept intact as long as we are looking at him in his word. Number two, be careful of pursuing solutions to your problems by diversion. I mean, don't take your problems or your sins and deal with them by ignoring them or by distracting yourself with something else or by running to, you know, entertainment, recreation, self-help, whatever it may be. Those things are not going to provide the solution that you think. They do not have any staying power. They have no substance. The scriptures tell us that the substance belongs to Christ. He is the stronger man who comes into our lives by his Spirit to go on the offensive against sin and against darkness. He is our strong tower for us to run into and be safe. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his conquering of sin and evil. Lord, we thank you for the joy, the life that we have in him. We pray that you would be help us, Lord, to be those who come to him again and again for certainty in the midst of uncertainty and for hope when we need it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.